2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Be seated. For the past two messages, we've looked at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, noting that without the perseverance of the saints, we will not arrive to our desired destination, and that is glory with the Lord Jesus. Paul affirms, we have seen in here in chapter 4, that he will finish the race of life. He is confident that Timothy also will finish the race. Demas, on the other hand, he says, quit the race. Demas, despite his profession, proved to be one who only believed for a while, just like the seed that, as Jesus preached, fell on the rocky soil and it came up quickly, but having no root, it fades. And also, not only that, but it says it's like Demas is like the seed that fell among the thorns. And it says because the thorns choked out the word, it bore no fruit. And Jesus says, the love of the world is that which chokes out the word. And that's exactly what happened to Demas. Demas loved the world, which was his downfall. Now, after mentioning this, the unfaithful here, Paul stresses the fact that the beloved physician, Luke, who is, by the way, one of the writers of the gospel accounts. Luke was a traveling companion with Paul on several missionary journeys. And he says that Luke is with him. Luke has not deserted. Luke is with him in this second imprisonment. We see that Paul addresses Timothy and he tells Timothy, he says here in verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you. We understand here that Timothy was going to come to Paul in Rome. And Paul is anticipating that, and he gives instructions to Timothy to bring several things. For one, bring Mark with you. And also, he tells him here in verse 11 and following, verse 13, he says, bring with you also the books and the parchments. Now, when he says here, bring Mark with you, this is an interesting account because one only has to read the book of Acts and you realize that the Mark that he's referring to here is the same Mark that deserted the apostles on their first missionary journey. We see that in Acts 13:13 on the first missionary journey. We're told that John Mark, that's who this is, left the missionary team and went back. And it was over Mark, we learn from the book of Acts, that a strong disagreement, and the Bible says a strong disagreement arose between Barnabas and Paul. Because on the second missionary journey, when they were going to go and revisit the churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey, we're told that Barnabas wanted to bring Mark back on to the missionary team, but it says Paul insisted that Mark should not come because he had deserted them on that mission. We're told in the scriptures, and you can read it on your own, in Acts 15, verses 36 through 39, that the disagreement was so great that Barnabas and Paul split their ways. We're told in the scripture that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And we assume that they did missionary activity there. And Paul continued on his second missionary journey without Barnabas. What has become apparent now in Paul's epistle to Timothy is that Paul has a different opinion of Mark now by the fact he says, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me for my service. We're not told all the details why Mark left the missionary thing. His leaving is not like Demas's. That's apparent. For whatever reason, he left. Paul saw it as abandoning them, which was not good. But evidently, in the meantime, over a period of a year or so, that John Mark has proved himself worthy of the ministry. So much so that Paul wants Timothy to bring him with him. And here we see a great reunion of brothers in Christ. And we see that even though there are some who may, and we don't know all the reasons why John Mark left, we would have to assume that it was not good. That's why Paul was as upset as he was. But God can restore people. And he restored, evidently, Mark. And now Mark is of a great service to Paul. We see here also he says he wants Mark to come with him. And he says, when you pick up Mark, he urges him to bring the books and the parchments. Now, we're not told all that's involved with these parchments. There is some conjecture as to what constitutes this. Well, we know for one thing, these books and these parchments, I wouldn't consider them romance novels or great Western adventures or anything of that nature. Some would conjecture that he may be referring to the Word of God. Parchments were used upon which you would write letters and things of this nature. Paul might have wanted to continue writing. We're not told specifically all that is involved here. It could have been other books that Paul found useful. We don't know for sure. Now, in this regard, we're told also about another individual here in verse 12, Tychicus. We're told that he was a faithful brother, a faithful minister. He was deemed worthy of ministry. So much so, Paul says he is sending Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, we know Timothy at one point was ministering in Ephesus, but at this point, he was no longer ministering in Ephesus. And Paul is going to send Tychicus there to take over what Timothy apparently was doing, is pastoring the church there in Ephesus. We're told here that evidently Tychicus is the one who bore the epistle of the Ephesians and took his epistle to the Ephesians. According to Ephesians 6:21 is where we learn that. We're told here that he is a beloved brother. He was a faithful minister, just like Timothy was. And according to Colossians 4, verse 7, we're told that Tychicus, when he sends him to the church of Ephesus, he also sends him to the church of Colossae with the infamous runaway slave, if you'll know the book of Philemon, Onesimus. And this may be the first time that Onesimus is sent back to Philemon. But Onesimus accompanies Tychicus to Colossae. So in this, Paul says, I don't want you to forget several things. And we maybe can pass this over and think nothing much of it. He wants not only the books, he wants the parchments, but he says, I left my coat. He wants his coat. You know what's interesting in there? Paul is not the only one who... It just goes to show that the need of physical needs in the Christian life. As some might think, it's not mundane if you're cold. Now, is it? We're told some of the great scholars coming at us when they were in prison. We even learn about William Tyndale. When he asked for things, he says, "It'd be good for you to bring me a blanket." And so these physical needs are important. Paul wants his physical needs to be met. He says, bring the books. It could be the scrolls of the Old Testament. We don't know all of that. But he says, bring them all with you. Now we come to a man here that Paul says has done him great harm, and that is Alexander the coppersmith. This Alexander is more than likely not the same one that Paul speaks about in his first epistle. Alexander, sort of like the name Smith today, Alexander was a very common name in the ancient world. This Alexander apparently was someone who was a coppersmith in Rome. Paul makes the point that evidently it is this Alexander who had testified against Paul, probably on Paul's second, on his trial, which led to him being considered as a criminal. And as we've said in previous messages, to be considered as a criminal of Rome was a very serious thing, and it usually led to the death penalty, to be considered a criminal of Rome. And apparently here, Alexander was one of the lead witnesses to oppose Paul. And notice what he says about him. He says, he greatly opposed, vigorously opposed our teaching. He says to Timothy, you better watch out for this guy. Not only did he oppose my teaching, he's going to oppose your teaching as well. And so we see here that it's interesting, though, notice what he says at the end of verse 14. And this is something that we must never forget what Paul says here. Look what he says at the end of verse 14 concerning Alexander. He says, he did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Whatever this situation was, this man Alexander was a major figure in Paul's problems. And it is significant here of what Paul says. Paul didn't say to Timothy, "Timothy, go get him," meaning do him harm. That's not what he says. And here you see the difference in the Christian faith and an unbelieving faith. Just like we see what's going on in Iraq and the Muslims and their infighting. It's like an ongoing feud. You kill one of them, they'll come kill one of them. And then you kill five of them, they'll come kill 10 of you. Then you kill 20 of them, they'll come kill 50. It's just an ongoing thing, just hatred here. Paul doesn't talk about personal revenge. What does he do? He leaves Alexander into the hands of the sovereign God for God to deal with him accordingly. And he says, God will repay him according to his deeds. Now turn over to Romans chapter 12. We need to learn a very important thing about living the Christian life. And the very important thing that Paul mentions here is the fact that you and I are not to take personal revenge, not against our enemies as such. Now, we're not talking about cases of justifiable war. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about an ongoing community activities and relationships. When people do us wrong, he says, do not exercise personal revenge. Look at chapter Romans 12, beginning at verse 17. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there is one of the central differences of the Christian faith from all other religions of the world. Notice what he said. Never take personal revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. Now, he doesn't say that people are going to get away with anything. He says there is an avenger. And the greatest avenger of all is God Himself. And God knows how to deal with His enemies. So He says, just leave it to God to deal with His and your enemies. Now some may think, what is surprising to some, is that this isn't just a New Testament teaching. It began in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. I want you to see that. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 20. The next time somebody says to you, you know, this idea of not having personal revenge, that's only in the New Testament, say, well, evidently you haven't read all the Old Testament. Because look what Proverbs 20, verse 22 says. And this is where, obviously, the Apostle Paul gets it from. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. And then turn over to Proverbs 24. Look at verse 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And then look at Proverbs 24. Look at verses 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, as we see here, the Scripture is quite clear. It's said in the Old Testament, said in the New Testament, do not take personal revenge. God sees, God will repay. And you see, the old adage is, it takes two to fight, right? You get into an argument. You know, all the Scripture goes on to say this, you can terminate the argument by if one decides they're not going to continue the argument. All it takes is for one not to continue the argument, and it's over. All it takes for one is not to exercise personal revenge, and the feud stops. All they would have to do over there in Iraq is for somebody not to exercise personal revenge, but they're not going to do it because they don't know the Lord. They're unbelievers. They're under the control of sin. They're under the control of Satan. That's why they're not going to stop. They won't ever stop until the Lord Jesus saves them by His gospel. But as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, he says, the Lord will repay according to their deeds. Now, no one gets away with anything. And you know what our problem is? We want justice right now, don't we? That's our problem. We want God to avenge the wrong right now is what we want. And therein is the problem. Now, we're not the first to have that problem because the psalmist had that problem. Turn over to Psalm 73. Let's begin at verse 1, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And there is their knowledge with the Most High. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand with thy counsel. Thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of thy works. Now, the psalmist had the same problem that you and I have had millennia before. Because just like him, sometimes we wonder, why is it that apparently on the surface that the unbelievers seem to have everything going right? They seem to pay all their bills. They don't seem to have monetary problems. He says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pains in their death. Their body is fat, meaning they have all the food they could ever want. When sometimes food is scarce and people really have to fight for their food, he said that seemed to be that way with the wicked. And he says, and as a result, what do? They say, he says, they do whatever they feel like. He says that pride is their necklace. They're arrogant. They defy God. It says, who is he who watches and sees things? How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? They're atheistic in how they live their lives. He says, they're always at ease and increase in wealth as he looks at the wicked. Now what's interesting here, look at verse 16 again. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Now, that's how the New American Standard translates it, but it really doesn't do it justice. Because here's what the Hebrew says. It was labor pain in my sight. Now, mothers, you understand now what he says. It is labor pain. The pain that you've said, there's nothing like that pain in delivering a child, and you wonder, is it worth it, the pain that you go through to deliver a child? Here's what the psalmist says. Just as painful as a mother who delivers a child, that's how painful it is for me to think about the wicked living at ease and apparently getting away with everything. Now that gives you an idea how upset the psalmist is. He is very bothered. He says, it hurts like a mother giving birth. That's how bad it hurts. And what was the solution? What got the psalmist out of this huge pity party? And that's what it was. What got him out of it was, verse 17, when I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I perceived their end. Only when he did this. All of this changed when he went into the sanctuary of God. Now what does that mean? When he went into the presence of God. You see, the sanctuary of God in the temple. This is where God manifested his presence. He says, when I went into the presence of God through much prayer and devotion to the Scriptures, then I understood. This is why knowing the Bible is so important for you and me. Only in knowing the Bible can we find a comfort in some of the difficult problems that we face in life. And one of the difficult problems is, why is it that we have to suffer? Why is it the Christian has to suffer the way we do at times? And the only solution to that is you go to the Word of God, you go to this passage, for one, we have this passage now and recorded for us to learn by it. And you see, we've talked about last week or the week before about having the eternal perspective, meaning that we got to realize that our life is but like a vapor, it's like a flower that's here for a moment and gone. When you have the eternal perspective, you see things from God's point of view. So what the psalmist is saying, when I took my eyes off of the problem and I focused upon what God says, that God says, they don't get away with anything. They often do not get away with it in this world. Because he says, surely thou hast set them in slippery places. What seems to be safe is no longer safe. And you will cast them to destruction. He says, in a moment, they are swept away by sudden terrors. In a moment, a bomb explodes and takes them. In a moment, a mudslide takes out 10,000 people. Or in a moment, an earthquake takes out 100,000 people. In a moment, God's terrors will come upon the reprobate. We've got to understand this. God is a just God. God will repay in His due time. See, we have to have patience. We have to leave it into the hands of a sovereign God to take care of it. And we realize, according to the Scripture, it says the Lord, as Paul says about Alexander the silversmith, who caused him such pain in his ministry, he says the Lord will repay according to His deeds. See, God is the great avenger. God is the avenger of the shedding of innocent blood. Everybody gets what's coming to them in the end. They will either get it in this world, but for one thing's for sure, they'll get it in the world to come. That's the point. They don't ever get away with it. As Hebrews 10 states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It is a fearful thing to fall into His hands. Turn over again to Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 12. Considering the idea that God will always repay people according to their deeds, this is what Proverbs 24:12 says. If you say, see, we do not know this, does He not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? And will He not render to man according to His work? God sees everything. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 4 through 8. Romans 2, verses 4 through 8. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. See, everybody in the end will get what's coming to them. The righteous will be rewarded according to their good deeds done in faith according to the Lord Jesus. But the wicked who do not obey the truth, and that starts with obeying the gospel. Just like 1 John says, what is God's commandment? Obey the truth. meaning obey the gospel that is preached. That's where it starts. And then after that, we simply are performing good deeds out of love for Jesus Christ. And then turn over to Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne of him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead of the great and the small standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead which were judged from the things were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here is the picture of the final day of judgment. Some call it the great white throne judgment, which is what verse 11 says that it is. This is the final day of judgment. This is the same event that occurs in Matthew 25. Everybody will be judged according to their deeds. Again, this is not advocating a work salvation as such. We know that, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you know the Lord Jesus, then the works that we do is out of faithfulness, is out of love for Him, and it's because the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do it. The non-Christian, on the other hand, doesn't have the power to do good works. And here we see that this is the final day of reckoning. This is where God rights every wrong that was ever done. This is where Satan gets his just due. You think about Satan. Satan is the epitome of evil, right? We're told that he is the one, is the energizing agent in the sons of disobedience, as Ephesians says. He is the one who instigates wars. If we think about what's going on in the world, like in Iraq, it is Satan. All that evil, that hatred, that violence, it is Satan fueling this. And he just loves it. He loves it. But in the end, Satan will finally get, as the demons will finally get, what they deserve. You know, when Jesus would come and he would cast out demons, before he even came, the demons would recognize him there. And it's the demons who said, "Oh Lord," he says, "do not torment us before our time." They understand that their doom is set. But they said, Don't do us in finally until that day. But in that day, Satan, his whole demonic realm, will get what they deserve. Every unbeliever who ever did anything as what the psalmist complains about will get what they deserve. On that day, Alexander the coppersmith will get what he deserves. God will right every wrong. Now here we see, as Paul mentions, and say, if you turn back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and following, Paul mentions that in his first trial, no one was with him. He said all had deserted him. But he says, just like Jesus, he says, may their sin not be counted against them. For whatever reason, there was not anybody that was there
with Paul when he was on trial the first time. Now, the second time is different. He has Luke with him. But with regard to the others, Paul says, may God forgive them because they weren't there with me in my time of need. Now, what is his comfort? This is important that we understand what is his comfort. Look at verse 17. He says, But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. We see here that in the darkest of times, when everybody else may have forsaken us, there is one who will never forsake us. Just like the Scripture says, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, ever. And all those who, when Paul was in chains, he says, when my friends weren't there, Jesus was there. It was Jesus who gave me comfort. That hymn that we sing, you know, Jesus, my best friend. He is our best friend. The Bible talks about a true friend is always there for someone in their time of great need. And men will let us down. We just have to realize that. Even the best of men will let you down at some point. But Jesus will never let you and me down, ever. And you see, that is our comfort. And when we begin to have another pity party about woe is me and the fact that someone is not there for me, we got to remind ourselves, just like we have to remind ourselves that nobody gets away with their evil deeds, we got to remind ourselves Jesus is always there. And we can go in prayer to Him and He will hear us. We can go to the Scriptures and through the power of the Holy Spirit find comfort. Now we need to recognize here what Paul says. The Lord stood with me. And he stood with me and he strengthened him that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Paul states that in his first trial he was delivered out of the lion's mouth. That means he was delivered out of Caesar's grips, is what he means. The Lord was with him. Why was the Lord with him? For a purpose. And the purpose of why the Lord was with them was so that the gospel might be fully accomplished. That's important. See, every gospel minister needs to understand one simple fact. He exists for one reason. That is to herald the message of the King. He is the ambassador of Christ. His life is for the preaching of the gospel. His life is only for one thing, be a faithful steward. That's why he exists. The preacher will live only as long as God has ordained. He will live only as long as God chooses to use him to proclaim his message. And there were times in the lives of the prophets, you study the lives of the prophets, the Old Testament, they would come up to kings and they would say it like it is. They would go into the court of a king who has the power of life and death, and they would walk up to the king and says, thus saith the Lord, shape up. I mean, John the Baptist, he wasn't scared to say what he did to Herod. Now, it did cost him his head. But these prophets, they understood they were the mouthpiece of God. They were to say whatever God wanted to be said to whoever God wanted it to be said, regardless of what befell them. Live or die. And many lived and died as a result. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of Elisha. Elisha was the prophet who received a extra portion of God's miraculous works. He was Elijah's sidekick prophet. He was the understudy. Elijah, we can say, was his mentor. So Elisha, when God takes up Elijah in a chariot to heaven, Elisha is now the prophet in Israel. And we're told that in his role of prophet, he did many more miracles than Elijah did, we're told. But he had his enemies. In fact, 2 Kings 6 says he got the whole army of the Arameans upset against him. He got the king upset so that the king decides to send an army to get him. Now, how would you like, well, I guess, you know, in a righteous way, how would you like to be Osama bin Laden, who has the whole free world out looking for him to kill him? Now, we would like to see them get him. But let's reverse it. And let's say, as Elisha was a godly man, and now you've got an army who has been dispatched for one purpose. Get that prophet. And you know what happened? It says they got him and they found him in a city. And it says that in the morning, Elisha's servant walked outside only to see them surrounded by this entire army. And you can imagine the servant saying, uh-oh, they found us. And obviously, according to the text, the servant is beside himself. And Elisha comes out in that glorious statement. He says, what shall we do? And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And then the scripture says, his eyes were open, and here in heaven was chariots of the angels of God, as it were, poised, waiting for the instruction of God to deal with this human army. And what we're told is, Elisha says, he struck the entire army with blindness, and they get away. Elisha was delivered by the power of God. Now, here you have an entire army out to get you, and the prophet gets away. Remember the stories of Jesus when he was even in his hometown, when he was telling about who he was? It says the crowd was so upset they wanted to kill him, and it says he escaped out of their midst. You know what Scripture says? It was not his time. It was not his time. There were the prophets of old. All this is what we need to understand. Is that the prophets in their ministry to God, nothing can happen to them without God's sovereign permission. Not one hair on their head can be harmed without God's sovereign permission. Now we know that there were the prophets who were killed. Jesus told those in Jerusalem. He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you are filling up the cup of the wrath of God and is now ready to overflow. Because between here and the temple, you killed the prophets. There are many prophets of God who were killed. When God's time decided it was up for the prophet, that's when God took the prophet. And here Jesus saying, you're getting ready to take the greatest prophet, me. And you will kill me. But you will not kill me until it is my time. See, until it is the appointed time. The servants of God will not die until God decides they will die. And until then, nothing can harm their head. And until then, it is true about your life as well. Not just the preacher's, but your life as well. I want you to turn over to a couple passages that teach the truth about our relationship to our living in this world. Turn to Job chapter 14. And look at verse 5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so that he cannot pass. You know the idea when people say their days are numbered? You ever have people, you know that little saying? That comes right out of Job 14. That's where people get it from. They don't realize that. God has set the limit about which no man can pass. Now, we are told of an instance in the life of Hezekiah when God says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. This was one of the great righteous kings of Judah. And it says that Hezekiah pled with tears for God to spare his life. And we're told that God says, all right, I'll give you some more years. But unless God had granted it, it wasn't going to happen. You see, you will never die until God decides that is the moment. Turn over to Psalm 139. Look at verse 16 and 17. Now, this is in the great passage of how God has formed us in our mother's womb and how He has loved us from our mother's womb. And in verse 16, we see, Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I'm awake, I am still with thee. You see, God has ordained the days for you and me before we were even born. That's what it says. You have ordained the days for me when as yet there was not one of those days. Now there's predestination in glaring form for us. God has determined exactly how long you and me are going to live. Down to the very second. And it will be not a second longer or a second earlier. It's not going to be some freak accident that takes us out. God controls all circumstances so that He has ordained those days, and when His purpose is up for us, that is when He will take us. When will that day be? Nobody knows. You and I do not know. And as a Christian, you and I need to realize that we are on this earth for one basic purpose. Glorify God. Glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why He created us. Now, in our catechism, we read that we are here, we glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The side benefit of glorifying God is that we do enjoy Him. But our overall purpose, all of creation exists for one reason, and that's to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. This is why when we get that straight, we'll live a more fulfilled life when we realize we're here to glorify God. It's a sad thing for other people who they live their lives, I hate to say it, like an animal. Here's how a person lives their life like an animal. They live their life like a dog or a cat or any other beast. They just exist. They just exist. They live their life for the pleasures of the flesh, of eating, sleeping, whatever, and that's it. They don't have any purpose. They don't realize I'm here for a reason, not only just to have a job to make money so I can feed myself and my family, but you see, unless we realize we're here for a greater purpose, and the greater purpose is to glorify God. The greater purpose is to bring glory to His name. Now that is what we have to remind ourselves. If we don't live like that, then we might as well die. If we're just living like a beast, then we might as well die. But even the beasts, they're here for a purpose. The only reason I have a pet or allow a pet is, believe it or not, in that cat. In that weird cat. I see the glory of God because I'm amazed at the behavior of animals. And I'm always looking and I'm thinking, you know, this is a creature God has made. And it has a purpose. Even this creature has a purpose. Your pet has a purpose in God's plan even. But then it's different than us. You see, we're created in the image of God. We're created with the purpose of subduing the creation under the glory of God. That's why He created Adam. He created Adam to be a vice-regent, a co-ruler under God. That's how He created Adam. He created Adam to subdue the earth under the name of God. That's why we're here. And Eve was given to Adam to help him subdue the earth unto the glory of God. So when God's purpose is up for us, that is when we will die. And you and I got to remember, we need to redeem the days that He has given to us. As the psalm says in Psalm 90, it says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present Thee a heart of wisdom. Just this past week, as I sent you out in the email, when we found out that Brian, in his combat patrol, when he told us, and I was talking to him, just chatting, and he said, I got something I got to mention. When he had a soldier right beside him get killed by a sniper. And he said, if it had been a second earlier, it would have been me. Evidently, they were in a position. The other guy moved up, and that's when he got hit. He said, it was one shot, and it was over. And he was having a tough time to deal with it. And he said, I'm just having a tough time. And I said, well, Brian, you know what? It could have been you. It's right. It could have been you. But it wasn't. And I said, this is what you've got to remind yourself of. I said, one of the things I have prayed for you is that God will use this time to teach you the rest of your life. And here's what God wants to remind you of, Brian. It says, when you were there the first 4 days, when a mortar shell hits and kills somebody, and the shrapnel hits, and it hits that person there, and behind you, but you didn't get hit, God's trying to tell you, I spared you on that day. And when his Bradley got blown up and moved over 30 feet, and he gets out, another bomb explodes, knocks him down, and then he looked at an antenna sticking up in the ground, which means that's another ID that did not go off. I said, God says, I spared you for a reason. I said, when you got shot in the chest, there's 2 inches below, and you were knocked down, thought it was all over. God wants to remind you, I saved you for a reason. And when your buddy gets shot for a reason and you don't, right next to you, God has saved you for a reason. So when you come back, I says, this is what God wants to remind you of. All the days of your life, why did He spare me in Iraq? I said, Brian, when I fell off of a ladder years ago, in fact, it was Brian was the first on the scene when it happened at the house. When I fell off that ladder and I hit the ground, I knew that I'd hurt myself seriously. It was Brian, who was 4 years old, was the first to come out. I said, Brian, I came close to being paralyzed. The neurosurgeon says, you're fortunate you're not paralyzed. And when we were in the hospital and they were operating on me, my wife was with another wife whose husband was in a mining accident when a big rock just fell on him in the mine, crushed him. The surgeons were working on both of us simultaneously. The neurosurgeon worked on me, and then he would switch off the other surgeon would come and work on me and then work on the guy. We were worked on at the same time. From that, this guy will never walk again. He was paralyzed for life. And I sat there, I was lying in that hospital room, and I was contemplating all that had happened. It happened at a time when we were between churches. I'd already left that church because of a bad situation. And we didn't have any way to provide for ourselves. No way whatsoever. And we saw God providentially provide for all of our needs. And I remember walking out of that hospital. I'll never forget the night. I looked up into the heavens. I've never had an experience like that before. I said, I am walking out of this hospital. And they said, I should not be walking. And I remembered. I said, why have you spared me, God? And it was the Holy Spirit says, so that you would preach the gospel standing. That's why I spared you. And I shared that with Brian. And he says, now I understand. All the experiences that you and I will ever go through, and when God spares us, we have to say, why did He spare me? He spared you because your purpose is not up. It's not up. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. The apostle ends there in verse 18. Notice what he says. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now here you have the apostle saying in his first imprisonment, he was delivered out of the lion's mouth, out of Caesar's grips. But even here, verse 18 doesn't contradict verse 17. Even in his death, in his martyrdom, will he not be brought safely to the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. When our time is up for the believer, we will be safely delivered into the heavenly kingdom. And we will be free at last. But you see, God is in control. And it will not happen until He has ordained it. And so what Paul is saying here, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Whatever happens to us is for the glory of God. I live my life for the glory of God. And when that end comes, it will be for the glory of God. But we live it for the glory of God. So learn to count and number your days. Remember, it is the Lord who has ordained your days. He has set the limit about which you cannot pass. And He is saying to you, live for Me, live for Me, and I will bring you home. And Jesus, like He said in John 14, I will come again to receive you to Myself. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, a mansion, and I will personally come back to escort you there to live with Me forever, and you will be safe. Let us pray.